We are continuing in our series in 1st and 2nd Thessalonians. We are in chapter 1, verses 11 and 12. A little prayer, or part of his prayer, as he is giving his thanksgiving, as Paul has given his greetings, he's giving thanks for them. He's talking about the judgment that is going to come to this world and how Christ is going to give hope to his people. And now, at the end of chapter 1, he here is just talking about the prayer, the desire that he wants from his heart that he would trust God would do in them, and I think that God wants to do in us. I think this prayer that he gives here is a prayer for all occasions. I think it's a prayer that is applicable at all the different times in our life. I kind of look at this prayer as kind of that piece of clothing in your closet that you can either use to dress down or to dress up. It's kind of like that. Or it's that tool that you have that in a pinch can just as easily cut a rope or it can do some repairs around the house. It is kind of like the Victorinox company. Out of Switzerland, makes these multi-tools, these knives. They have one, you know, you can get the simple one that has a knife and maybe a pair of scissors and another knife and a little nail file and all that stuff on it. But they make one that literally weighs, I saw it at the Mall of America, it's about that wide. And it's the regular length, but it's about that wide. And it has something like 80 tools in it or something like that. So, like you basically open your knife and you're holding a brick and you're trying to do your stuff, but it can do everything, right? You can fix your car, drop the engine, you know, pull it up, do a valve job, the whole bit with this tool. It does everything. Full set of like crescent wrenches and the whole bit on it. It's amazing. It's amazing. And this prayer is perhaps a little bit like that. It is like good for every occasion. It is a prayer that is for every stage of life. It does not become obsolete. So long as we live, or Christ does not return, this prayer applies to us. So we want to take a closer look at it this morning. And what we find, first of all, when we look at verse 11, is that this prayer displays the activity of God. He says, "To this end, we always pray for you, that our God may make you worthy of his calling and may fulfill every resolve for good and every work of faith by his power." The first part of the prayer is this appeal. It is, in a sense, an acknowledgement of what God is doing among believers. This is something that was not just for the believers back when Paul wrote the prayer. It is just as applicable to us today. This is a prayer for us, of what we would want or should want God to do among us. This is an occasion in which God is demonstrating his activity in our lives. So even if we fail at times to recognize what he is doing, or it might seem as if God is perhaps at different moments being silent, he is not. This prayer and what he's calling for is what we might consider almost imperceptible at times in our lives. It's kind of running in the background, continually working, but it is vital, even though it is unnoticed, unless perhaps it stops working. In your home, for instance, if all of a sudden you run out of hot water, then all of a sudden you realize you have a hot water tank. When it is the middle of winter and you're warm in your house, everything's fine and you don't give a second thought to the furnace that is in your home. But the minute that it doesn't work and your house begins to cool off and it's getting colder and colder, then it's important. Then it's very important. And this prayer and what God does is equally so. His activity may not always be noticed by us, but it is always occurring. So he tells us in three different ways that God is active and we would desire for him to be active in our lives. The first is found in the second part of verse 11, where he indicates that God provides our saving worth. God provides our saving worth. This is to say that we cannot be saved from our sin unless God pronounces us as valuable. We are, and this is difficult in our day and age to accept, but biblically, it tells us that we are by nature worthless. We are by nature worthless. Nothing about us, nothing in us, nothing of us is worthy of God to call us to himself. Sometimes this has been, in order to reconcile this, it's been described as kind of like discovering something of worth that we didn't realize was worth something. It's like the woman who I think I read about recently, she had this picture hanging in her kitchen. And when she was moving out of her house, she discovered that this picture was actually a rare piece that was worth $24 million, and she kept it in her kitchen. Or something like that. And we kind of try to think about our lives as that we really are worth something. We just haven't discovered it yet. The other side of this is a little different. It is the fact that we are like a person who is put up against another object and weighed upon a scale. That on one side is Christ, with all of his majesty and all of his splendor and all of his goodness, all of the work that he has done on the cross, his atonement, his sacrifice, his redemption, his forgiveness. And on the other side is you and I, with all of our sinfulness and our depravity and our wickedness. And Christ is heavy. And if somehow we are going to be worthy, then those scales need to even out and we need to weigh the same. But that will never happen. Christ is always heavy. We are always nothing. But what God actually does is he takes his finger and he puts it upon the scales and he brings us into a place of worthiness that Christ would consider us worthy to be saved. It is not about us having some intrinsic worthiness that we just haven't discovered. It is the fact that we have no worthiness, and our worthiness is found in God declaring us to be so, not because we actually are, until he changes us. So this kind of begs the question that is often asked, are people basically good? And if you talk to the majority of unbelievers, they might say that of course we are. We are basically good people. We do good things. Even within religious circles, a study done a little while ago discovered that 88% of Catholics and over half of Presbyterians and Methodists think they can be good enough to earn a place in heaven. Problem is that this contradicts Jeremiah chapter 17, verse 9, which says, "The heart is deceitful above all things and desperately sick. Who can understand it?" Some people see this worthiness is as a set of do's and don'ts. And all we have to do is commend ourselves to God by taking charge of our lives and doing certain things to make ourselves worthy of being saved. But there's nothing that we can do. There's no way that we can earn it. 2 Corinthians chapter 10, verse 18 says, "For it is not the one who commends himself who is approved, but the one whom the Lord commends." Here's the truth. There is nothing in ourselves, there is nothing that we can do of ourselves that will ever commend us to God. You and I cannot walk up to the gates of heaven one day and say that I have done this, this, and this, therefore you should let me in. The only way that we are commendable to God is if the Lord commends us to him. So we must understand that this prayer identifies our need for God to approve us. You have been saved from your sin You've been redeemed by the blood of Christ because he poured it out because God deemed you worthy to be saved. A remarkable thing. And we need to pray continually that this worthiness, because that's what Paul does, that he may make you worthy of his calling. He's talking to the church and he's saying, may that worthiness that God declares you to be continue. The second thing that he says in verse 11 is that God provides our goodness desire, or our desire to be good. We cannot be morally good unless God fills us with the delight for doing good. By nature, by who we are and our natural sin, we would not desire to do good unto others. We would desire to do what is right in our own eyes. We would desire to do what is self-serving and self-seeking. Now, some might argue and say, well, look at all the good that people are doing for each other. It seems like by their actions, they're doing all kinds of good to one another. And I don't think we should deny that. I don't think we should deny that we watch that all the time. But what we are seeing when we see people doing good acts, what we are seeing is the result of what we might call God's common grace. It is a grace upon this world. It's kind of described in Romans chapter 2, verses 14 and 15, where it talks about a law that is written on their hearts. It is this grace that God bestows on all people that if he would remove it for even a moment, it would be utter chaos. The wickedness by which this world would turn would be unbelievable. He tells us that in Jeremiah chapter 4, verse 22, the truth. He says, they are wise in doing evil, but how to do good they know not. It is because that even though people can do good things, the motivation of the heart is in almost all cases tinged and tainted and colored by selfish motivation. There are no humanly, purely altruistic acts. All of it is done for a purpose. And that is what he declares here. That the only way that we will fulfill every resolve for good is through God. Goodness is pleasing to God, but we do not have the capacity for good that is pleasing to God. In myself, all the good that I do would always have this selfish motivation. And even as a pastor, I'll confess to you today that this is a struggle. It's not only a struggle when it comes to my relationship with my family, but it is a struggle in my leadership here as a pastor at the church. And I often ask myself, I question myself because I'm trying to check my motivation. Do I care for people because I desire their joy? Do I desire their fulfillment? Do I desire them to grow in their relationship with God? Or do I do what I do in order to get something for myself? Am I trying to motivate you? Am I trying to call you to something because I want God to work in you and to see your life grow? Or am I doing it because I want to use you for something and I disguise it as love? I have to check my heart. In honesty, I feel like Charles Spurgeon as he describes me. He said this, the egg is white, though the hen is black as coal. Out of evil comes good through the great goodness of God. On the outside, that's what I feel like, is that you're just this ugly duckling. And how can anything good come from that? It only can when God is at work. So this prayer reminds us that any truly moral good behavior that we perform must be provided by God. We're dependent upon it. So he says God provides our saving worth. God provides our goodness desire. Then we also see in the last part of verse 11 is that God provides our working power. We cannot act from faith. He says, and he may fulfill every resolve for good. And then he says this, and every work of faith by his power. We cannot act in trust. We cannot act from faith in belief unless God provides his capability to act in faith. By nature, we're always going to act by what we can see and by what we can prove and by what we can control. And if we cannot control it, and if we cannot see it, and we cannot prove it, we will tend not to do it. But if we want to step out in faith, if we want to believe in God to do what is supposed to happen, we have to believe in him to do what we can never do in ourselves. So we are met here with an obligation that God calls us to that is completely conditional upon what God does in us. So when a person is able to trust God when things look bleak or the road ahead is unknown, where does that faith come from? If you face sickness and you are able to trust God in the midst of it, where does that confidence come from? When many of you have left your country and you come to Canada and you're not knowing necessarily what is going to lie ahead, where did the faith come from to do this? It has to come from God. On a personal note, this last fall, our family has kind of met this kind of challenge. We had this car. We still have this car. And I think we have this car. I haven't seen it in 3 months. But back in September, we had that great big rainstorm. Do you remember that great big rainstorm and all the streets were flooded and people were having all kinds of trouble? Well, our car went through at a fairly good pace through one of those large puddles. I will not implicate the guilty party. But at any rate, our car traveled through this, got entirely wet on the engine compartment, and it was like Christmas came early because every light on my dash went on. And we got the car home, and I did the routine things that if you know a little bit about cars, you would do. You check the oil to make sure that there's no water in it. You check your air filter and make sure that it's not wet. You do all these things, and everything seemed fine. There was no water in the cabin. And so I called my mechanic, and he went, "Oh." When your mechanic goes, "Oh," that is not a good day. He says, "I think you should make an auto pack claim." So I did. They hauled it off. They put it on a trailer. They brought it to the impound yard. And they did their inspection. And the report was, "We cannot find any water damage. And so, that's it. But you can take it, bring it to your dealer, and if they can find stuff that we couldn't find, we'll reconsider." That kind of story. So we did that. But at this point, it's all my expense. If anything happens, And an auto pack doesn't pay for it, it's all up to me. So I took the chance. And there we go. It went there. And I called them. "How's things going?" "Well, we found this." They made this report to auto pack. And auto pack says, "No, that's not enough." And then they tried again. And then they tried again. And it has been, we still don't have the car. That was September the 20th or so. And it's still there. And it's looking more and more like we're going to have to pay this bill. All the expenses that AutoPack paid on our behalf, we may have to pay all of those. All of the diagnostics that has been done so far, what do mechanics charge? $150 an hour? All the repairs, the parts. I looked online, maybe not a good thing. The parts themselves come to somewhere of $1,500 in parts if they have to do everything that they have to do. We're looking at a bill between $3,000 and $5,000. Because of water. And if you know anything about me, that is a panicky kind of moment. And what's hard in one sense is that the dealership where we have it says, "Oh, let us try one more thing. Let us try one more thing." And I hope against hope that they'll find that magic little thing that will convince MPIC that they should do the claim. But it's looking more and more like we're going to have to pay this out. And we have to trust. And the way that trust has worked in our home over this is that we still had Christmas. My wife will tell you that if I go into panic mode, everything shuts down. It's like the heat gets turned down. We don't drive anywhere. We don't buy any food. We just eat macaroni. It's just disastrous. But we still had Christmas. We still bought a tree. We still gave gifts. Another way in which you do this is that we kept tithing. Because my heart says, save all that money. Put that away. You're going to need it to pay this bill. And God says, I am faithful. I don't know what he's going to do. It's not resolved. I don't know what he's going to do. And he knows our situation. He knows we don't have the money. But without him, I could not trust. And I'm probably not doing a great job at it. But so far, it's going okay. As Christ works in us, as Christ works through us, we can have this kind of faith. And we must say that this is not a self-promotion. This is about what God does. Not what we do, but what God does. And what this prayer tells us is that he is constantly there in all occasions of this life, that we can have faith. And it does not hinge on us or our power, but on God who provides his steadfast resolve. So this prayer demonstrates the activity of God. Now look at verse 12, the first two parts, verse 12a and 12b. And here we see that this prayer displays the outcome that should be desired. He says, so that the name of our Lord Jesus may be glorified in you and you in him. The second part of this prayer tells us that because of what God is doing, those three things, his activity in our lives, because of what God is doing, Christ will be glorified, and in turn, Christ will glorify us. This is the outcome that God is going to provide. Now, depending on who you are, you might go, really? So after all of that work and all of that means and all that's going on here, that sounds okay, that sounds kind of nice, but maybe it's a little bit of a letdown. You would maybe hope for more. Maybe there'd be a better outcome or a more outcome or whatever it might be. I kind of compare it to getting a Christmas gift. Have you ever gotten one of these where it's maybe huge and you unpack the gift and you see the box and it kind of has, so you know what it is, and then you open it up and what's inside is not at all what it is. Someone repackaged it in a different box. So you think you just got a 60-inch, or let's go greater, 72-inch screen, big screen TV. And then you open it up and you're all excited and then you find out that it was a picture painted by your half-blind aunt. You're going, oh, okay, that's not very exciting. And it's a letdown. And we go, okay, so God is going to make us worthy and God is going to do all this great work in us and we're going to have this amazing trust and all that stuff. And then it's just about glory. I don't even understand glory. What does glory mean? We don't even get the point. And then that's going to be the great hurrah at the end. It is more amazing than we think. See, we often don't see the great value of it because our values are often so often worldly. That's the problem. And so he tells us in the first part that Jesus will be honored. He will be glorified in you, he says. Another way of saying it is he'll be glorified among you. This is acknowledging what glorifies and what brings praise to God, what brings praise to Christ as God is working in his people for Christ's glory. And what we see is the Father demonstrating love for his Son. When we have the ability to be saved, when we have any kind of moral goodness in us, when we have acts of faith that go beyond anything that we could acknowledge is from us, when we can trust in ways that we just are dumbfounded by, this is demonstrating God's work and it is the work through which Christ does his amazing things in our lives. So we honor Jesus when we declare him as our Savior and our Lord through what he has done. We honor Jesus when we can do what is morally correct, when that is not intrinsically, naturally who we are. When we can trust in the midst of hopelessness, we are glorifying Christ. He is one who is magnified in our lives. When we live a life of dependence and trust and moral uprightness, it praises his name. And we might wonder how my little small life can bring praise to the Christ who is the King. How it can be remarkable how our small little offerings. I became a Christian. I didn't even do that on my own. He moved my heart and changed my life, and I came to know him as my Savior. I didn't do anything. It's all by grace. And yet, that life glorifies him. I do things that are good. That's not naturally in me. Just take a look inside my head. Get a peek in there one day, and you'll find out it's not very moral. Or I can actually trust him in the midst of amazing circumstances. That's not from me. I'm a pessimist. In Philippians 1, 9 to 11, we get a picture of this a little bit, I think. It is my prayer, he says, that your love may abound more and more with knowledge and all discernment, so that you may approve what is excellent and so be pure and blameless for the day of Christ, filled with the fruit of righteousness that comes through Jesus Christ to the glory and the praise of God. Look what he says, that we love one another. That praises him. We have discernment. We approve what is excellent. We live lives that pursue purity and blamelessness. We are filled with the fruits of what is righteous. And this glorifies and praises God. These little things, the one who created the entire universe, every star and every sun and every planet and every plant and every animal, and he's praised and glorified because I love you. Or at least I try. It's remarkable. See, our biggest problem is not the stature of who we are or do. It is that we forget that our greatest goal is to glorify Christ. We spend all of our time, if we're not careful, chasing after self-glory that is empty because we were saved to find life outside of ourselves. All of it is empty because we're looking for it in the wrong places. None of us can say that everything we do is to Christ's glory. No one can. But hopefully what we can say is that his blood covers all of our efforts to glorify ourselves. David Brainerd said this, "We should always look upon ourselves as God's servants, placed in God's world to do his work, and accordingly labor faithfully for him, not with a design to grow rich and great, but to glorify God and do all the good we possibly can." So Jesus is to be honored among us. And then he tells us, and you in him. In other words, Jesus will honor us. Now certainly, there is this idea that this is going to be a future completion. That when we come into the presence of God and we are completely changed, that our life is completely transformed, there's going to be a glory that we are going to experience. But I think it's also true that Christ honors those who glorify him in the results of our life. In the fact that we would find fulfillment and that we would find joy is because we glorify him in our lives even now. But this is not how it works. Let me tell you how this does not work. Our life does not work, or this plan does not work in the fact that if we say we want an amazing life, I don't think anyone here would contend that you do not want an amazing life. We all do. But we can find ourselves saying, I want this amazing life, and the only way to get it is to pour my energy into me. That's what we can say to ourselves, and that's how often we can act. We consume our entire lives with trying to be happy, to be fulfilled, to be satisfied by being consumed with ourselves. And in the process, we live a lie that has no fulfillment. But as Christians, this is how it should work. What we find here in this verse is a reciprocity of glory. There's a reciprocity of glory, and this is incredible. Here's how it works. You focus on honoring Christ in your mind, in your body, and your actions, in your words, and Christ's glory will overflow to you. Now, think about that. It is completely countercultural, completely anti-worldly. It is saying, forget yourself and find your joy. That's what it's saying. By illustration, I'll tell a little story here. Some would argue that Michael Jordan was one of the greatest basketball players that ever lived. If you want to get into a fight with me later, we can. But I don't know if that's true or not. But people say he is. But everyone has to admit that Michael Jordan had an aura. He had a kind of glory that surrounded him. And when he played, he was much to behold. Fans, players wanted to be a part of it, wanted to be around him. They wanted to be in his glow. Well, there was another player on the Bulls team. His name was Stacey King. And during the 1990 season, King only started in 6 games, and he averaged maybe 15 minutes per game. But there was one night during an overtime game against Cleveland, and he contributed in an important victory. He said it would always be the greatest memory of his life, the night he and Michael Jordan scored a combined total of 70 points in an NBA playoff game. Michael Jordan scored his career high 69 points. But King shared in the glory. We all want to touch glory. We want to connect with it. We want to be part of it, even though we know or should understand that we're not worthy. So as Christ receives his deserved glory, our involvement with him means we share it with him. We bask in the glow of his majesty. And this is what happens as this prayer is fulfilled by God among us. And then finally, in verse 12, at the end, he says that this prayer displays the means of fulfillment. He says, according to the grace of our God and the Lord Jesus Christ. It's the final part of the prayer. And this final part is much more significant than often we may give it. It is much more than just the line that we kind of slap at the end or at the back of our prayer. It tells us, it describes for us how all of this is possible. How is it that God would have this activity in our lives? How is it that he would call us to salvation? How is it that he would make us morally upright? How is it that he would give us the faith to believe and to trust in all circumstances? How is it that God would glorify his Son through us and in us and bring that glory to us? It is by this gift of kindness that comes from Christ. It is a mercy of God, because it starts and it ends and it is in the middle, everything of grace. We need grace to be saved. We need grace to be good. We need grace to have faith. We need grace to glorify Christ and to be glorified by Christ. When this prayer is fulfilled, do you understand what has happened? What is essentially occurring is that Christ is the answer to his, to put it one way, Christ is the answer to his own problem. Jesus self-fulfills and brings about the outcome that he desires. So his glory comes. If this is to the outcome, is the glory of our Savior Jesus Christ, if that is the ultimate outcome, then his glory comes as we are saved. There is glory in saving us. So he makes us worthy. We can't make ourselves worthy. His honor comes as we are morally good. So he sets in our hearts our moral compass. His praise comes as we act in faith, as we trust and do things out of trust. So he provides us with the ability to believe and to trust. It's incredible. We are who we are. His glory is in us because his favor alters everything. What is it like? What is it like to not be under the grace of Christ? To have that favor that enables us to please him, to find what should be our inexpressible joy, that gives us the courage in suffering and in trial, that gives us and provides for us our hope in all circumstances, that establishes our trust and encourages goodness in us. What would it be like if we did not have that? The fact is, we have had it for so long that we have forgotten its grandeur. We have perhaps taken it for granted as our privilege. We have assumed our status. We have presumed to the point of pride. Pride is one of the greatest enemies that we have. The pride that claims that grace is not that important, that is not that needed, is one of our greatest problems. We cannot see our constant need for grace because pride has taken over. Self-reliance is our greatest weakness, and it sets us against God. James 4:6 explains this. He tells us he gives more grace, and we're all very excited about that if we understand what grace is and how much we need it. But then he goes on and he says, therefore, it says, God opposes the proud, but gives grace to the humble. The fullness of our lives, the emphasis of this very prayer that we're looking at, the need to pray it at all occasions, is because we die without grace. Grace disables the deforming effects of pride, the pride that incites God to fight against us. Can you just imagine that? The more that we double down in our pride, the more that we want to live in self-reliance, the more that we want to do things our own way, the more that we will not admit that we need to be fully independent of God, dependent in God, is the more and more that he is going to actively fight against you. Have you ever considered? I have had to. Even with the story about our car, I have to consider, is God's actions in my life him fighting against me because my pride has welled up and I have not lived in his grace? There is a possibility from a biblical standpoint, because we can read stories of how this occurred, that sickness and disease and even death and hardship and suffering is not because we are just merely victims of this world. It is because we are full of sin. I'm not saying that that is going to be the case all the time, but biblically it is a possibility. And we need to examine our hearts to see if what has welled up in us is not a joy for the grace of Christ, but the pride of our hearts. It is as if we decide that we're going to go a round or two with God, that we have put our boxing gloves on, we have gotten into the ring, and we're going to go a few rounds with him, thinking we can handle ourselves. And all that happens out of it is our humiliation, a big fat lip, a swollen face, a broken nose, and our face planted securely on the mat. Our joy is in our humility. And again, that is so countercultural. Our joy is in our humility. It is in the end of the fight. It is saying with admission, our desperation is in Him. And then Christ releases His grace to us. It is the attitude that says, I am a great sinner and Christ is a great Savior. From my perspective, as I reflect upon what Paul is saying here, is that for me, grace has been a great struggle, because I do believe that I am a person of debilitating pride. So I was reflecting upon this, and it brought to my memory a particular bout that I had with sin. And I was feeling the aftershocks of guilt and shame. You know how that goes. You sin, and then you feel guilty, and then you try to do something to rectify it, and then you find yourself in the sin again, and it's this terrible cycle. And I was in one of these, and it was with tears that I vowed that this would never happen again. Although, when you say that, in the back of your mind, you kind of know you will, but you figure that maybe God will believe you. I figured that maybe things would be different. And I was so determined to change things around that I feebly sought out means. I was going to try to figure out ways that I could solve my problem. So one of the things that I thought was, okay, I haven't been reading my Bible enough. I haven't been doing my devotions enough. So I went out and bought a new devotional, and I was going to do it. But you know what? It was only a few days. I can't recall exactly, but it might not even have been a week. And there it was on my bookshelf, collecting dust, because I'd moved on with my life. And it was a few months later that I was cleaning out my bookshelf, and I picked up that book, and it was a reminder of my failure. It was a reminder of my shame. So I threw it in the garbage, trying to forget it. And it was years later that as God would begin to teach me about His grace, you ever find it remarkable about the things that God teaches you that you should have thought you should have learned a long time ago? And He was beginning to teach me about His grace. And it was at that time that He reminded me of this struggle and my embarrassing solution. But rather than harsh words, I received His grace. Not simply as a concept, but as a deeply personal illustration. And God was saying, you tried to please Me in your way. You tried to do it the way that you would like. And I allowed you to experience that pain, so that when I confronted you with the truth of grace, it would penetrate your heart. He was saying to me that I don't need grace only because it is biblical, which it is. I need grace because I was given the gift of the hopeless struggle of trying to reach to God without it. Now, I daily struggle to rely upon grace rather than myself. And let's be clear about this. We're not using grace as some kind of mantra. It isn't some kind of quick fix. We're not relying on grace as a theological concept, even though it is. We're relying upon the One from whom grace is given. We cannot forget that. So then, rather than relying upon ourselves, we rely upon Jesus Christ, who is the grace giver. And I believe that I will continue to struggle in this area until Christ returns or I die. But there is grace upon grace when we admit our utter helplessness, and with it, we receive the delightful surprise of hopefulness. So this is a prayer for all occasions. It applies to all people for all moments of our lives. And we could revisit it over and over again and not exhaust its need. It's for every child, every man, every woman, and it speaks to all of us. It doesn't matter what our original language we spoke or what part of the world we originally came from. It is for us. So do you desire the activity of God in you? Or do you want to do your own thing? Do you desire Christ's glory? Or would you rather seek glory for yourself in your own way? Do you know your desperate state and need for grace? Or is grace just something you consider welfare for the helpless? This prayer is timeless. And it is needed as much now as when Paul first wrote it. So I would encourage you, if you're a person who likes to memorize, memorize this small little verse. If you're not a person who likes to memorize, write it out. I'm sure all of you can write. You can write it out and put it on a card, put it beside your mirror, put it on the in your car, wherever you need to do, as a reminder. Consequently, it's in our bulletin every single week. You go to your core values, if you haven't read these ever or in a while, it says right at the bottom that our values, the priority of prayer, sharing the gospel, caring for our community, nurturing healthy marriages and family, growing together in holiness, engaging our lives in missions, raising up spiritual leaders, these are all things that God has to do in us. And so this prayer that it's at the bottom is acknowledging our need. As we enter and go into 2020, isn't that unbelievable? 20 years ago, I was trying to batten down the hatches for the entire computer world to blow up. And now we are 20 years later. God has still been faithful. He's still been good. And in the midst of it all, we have to continue to pray this prayer. May He make us worthy. May He help us to do what is morally right. May we trust in Him. May we seek His glory. May our hearts be guided by His grace. If we want good marriages, if we want to reach the world, if we want to have a community of faith that grows together, this is the only way it's going to happen. We can try all kinds of programs, all kinds of methods, all kinds of techniques. We're going to end up with our face on the mat with a broken nose. Does not work. Seems to for a little while. We can maybe go a round or two, but we always end up there. So let us trust in Him. Let us rely upon Him. Let's commit ourselves to this prayer so that Christ may be glorified and in turn we may share in the delight that comes from His grace. Let us pray.